You are listening to Sunday Gospel Reflections, a podcast made possible through the work of the Institute of Catholic Culture. I'm Father Hezekias Carnazzo, founder and executive director of the Institute, and your host for this program. In this podcast, we'll explore the historical and literary context, themes, and significance of the readings for the coming Sunday. This podcast was originally recorded as a video. For the full viewing experience, please visit us at instituteofcatholicculture.org. Welcome back to our Institute of Catholic Culture Sunday Gospel Reflection. Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
It's a blessing to be here with you, Father Sebastian, now on this second Sunday of Easter, or Divine Mercy Sunday, as we take a look at the epistle, the psalm verses, the gospel, and so forth that we're looking at here on the eighth day of the resurrection. Really, the octave day, seen traditionally by the church as one great mystery, now connected from the resurrection to this Sunday. This whole week called Easter week, or known in the Byzantine tradition as Bright Week, is seen really as one revelation of the resurrection of Christ, and now everything is getting unpacked for us. There's another aspect, well, not another aspect, but certainly related and rooted in this, and that is that as we're looking at the epistle readings, at the gospel reading, that the church now is focusing our attention, as it has been all through our Lenten journey, on the catechumen, now the newly baptized. And whereas the instruction for the catechumen was of a particular order of preparation, now the instruction for the newly baptized is revelatory. We call the mystagogical catechesis, as we're going to see, as the person realizes not only what's going to happen to them, but now really what has taken place, the fullness of the mystery of Christ, which is revealed. And I think it's important to focus on, because it's not only for the newly baptized, but for all of us to realize the great mystery of the power of the resurrection of Christ in our life. So let's jump right in here. The first of the epistle readings, both of the readings that are given to us today are from the New Testament. First is from Acts of the Apostles, and then 1 John. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Chapter 4, verse 32. Get out your Bibles now. We're going to get out our Bibles. There you go. And we're actually going to look at the text. So 4:32. The community of believers was of one heart and one mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they had everything in common. With great power, the apostles bore witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great favor was accorded them all. There was no needy person among them, for those who owned property or houses would sell them, bring the proceeds of the sale, and put them at the feet of the apostles, and they were distributed to each according to need. Now, Father, our focus here in our gospel reflection, of course, is the literal historical level in which we want to gain kind of a sense of what was going on, right? Not only its application today, but first and foremost, its original intent and understanding among the original audience. So, you know, of course, we come to it with all sorts of baggage that we kind of have to unload. And I know I've had this discussion with people before. It sure sounds like communism to me. Okay, are we really supposed to do this as Christians? It's a challenge. Certainly some of the monastics do this. They give away everything, and they live a life of total poverty, having given everything that they own to the church or to those around them, divested themselves completely. What was the original understanding of this text for the early Christians?
Are you saying monks are communists? So... Well, there's two things I think we need to look at first, which I'm going to skip over. I think we can handle next, and that's an emphasis we're going to talk about today, and that's in verse 33 there. Their testimony was the resurrection. So often we ask we could ask the question, what is the gospel? Do you know the good news? And I think when even some people who might be asking those questions of you in the street or something, or in Walmart, or do you know the good news of Jesus? They themselves don't even know. The good news is that Jesus is risen from the dead.
Look at the first line. I think it's helpful. The community, well, right there, the co-unity, those people that were separate but now are living as one of believers with one heart and one mind. This is the type of communism I know right. We're going to get attacked.
I'm talking about. We're not talking about atheistic communism. There's nothing wrong with the idea of living in common. A family is a commune. Every family unit is a commune in a sense. In a certain sense, every town is a commune, living in common. But so we have to get rid of, like you said, the some maybe baggage we come to the text from our modern experience with the word, and go back to really in the context of what's going on. In the early church, we know that in Jerusalem and Judea, as we see recorded in Acts here and earlier in chapter 2 as well, that the church there in Jerusalem and around there in Judea was living in common, had this very tight sense of community, which was they were unified by their prayer, their everything. But we see something that shocks us, and that is even financially. So what does this mean? Well, there's different ways to take this. Some have suggested that this is maybe the original Christian model that was then lost and kind of got watered down. I know of a particular Protestant sect that I bumped into once a few years ago, and they were living in common. They sold everything, and they were just, it looked like a big hippie commune. So anyway, but if we look at the context here of Acts, the only place we see this happening is in Jerusalem and Judea. And we see this happening there, but not in the other Pauline communities. When Paul is out in Corinth, we don't see this happening there. We don't see it in Acts. When he goes to Acts and all the people there lived in common, it doesn't say when he went and visited such and such a place, Ephesus, that everyone, it's only we hear this recorded in Acts in these places here in Jerusalem, Judea, this area. And then two, we also notice that Paul is constantly gathering money. So money's the issue here. We also need to pay attention to the kind of the related text here is that Paul is constantly being encouraged to by Peter and James. Those, when he goes out into his churches, out into the Gentile world, to bring funding back for the poor, that is for the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem is living on the edge. They are persecuted. They have sold everything, and they're living in common, which means the clock is ticking financially, right? This doesn't work very well. So everything you have, and just start eating at what you've got in common. So what is it? What clock is ticking? Well, first of all, obviously, there's a limited amount of supply. But why are they doing this? As far as we can tell, it's hard to kind of read between the lines and look at the bigger picture, and that is Jerusalem had been predicted by Jesus to be destroyed within one generation. Well, that's 40 years in a biblical generation. Jesus said that in about 30 AD. In 70 is when it was destroyed. And so they know that sometime within a biblical generation, within 40 years, Jerusalem, Judea is going to be completely obliterated by another destruction like what happened during the time of the Babylonians. So the Christians, believing what Jesus said, as Eusebius says, having received the oracle from the Lord about this, what was going to come, they prepared themselves. They sold everything, and they were ready because they had to be, like Jesus said, ready to if they were out in the field, drop the plow and run. If they're up on the rooftop, not go down and get their bag, just run to the hills. They had to be ready to be out within a minute's notice. And if you've got lots of connections financially, you've got houses, you've got buildings, much more difficult. They've sold everything. They're living in common. They're basically like the Jews and like the Israelites in Egypt for that night of Passover.
You know, that gives us that historical context, which is very fascinating. It's so important when reading, you know, the text in Matthew and so forth about what is commonly read as the end of the world, to always see, to make sure we get back rooted in the text and see what's going on in the historical context of Jerusalem. There is another level here, though, of interpretation that I think is important, and that is, as I had mentioned before, that this text is given to us today in the church for the newly illumined or newly baptized, those who are starting to realize the great mystery which has taken place in their life. not only in the church's remembrance of the resurrection, say in the Mass, but also their baptism into that reality, which has just taken place. So now there's a newness of life which is being lived, and that newness of life has certain characteristics. And that is given to us, I mentioned that first line of one heart, or one heart and one mind. One heart and one mind. That St. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that we are baptized into Christ. St. Paul is like, every time we talk about baptism in St. Paul, it's always about this idea of unity, this bringing together of our life in the one who is risen from the dead, who has given his life to us or for us, that we might begin to give our life to him, so that the two shall become one flesh. Very much a marital imagery that is given to us. Let's leave it at that for now, because we're going to see this theme continue now. And it doesn't, as I said before, it doesn't just refer to those who have just been baptized in our churches, but all of us who have renewed our baptismal promises, who remember now and make new again the reality of our baptism in our life, that we are to be of one mind and one heart with the church. And this is not just an institutional church of buildings often in another city. No, with the church, which is the community of believers made one in Christ. And so let's leave it at that and continue to read on. Now, in the responsorial psalm, Psalm 118, which is one of my favorite psalms, one of the psalms of ascent that we sing as we're making our way up to Jerusalem when we go to a pilgrimage there. And the translation maybe is a little difficult or a little bit awkward here in the English, but actually I think it highlights an interesting point for us. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his love is everlasting. Okay? We sometimes read that translation, or you have another translation, for his mercy endures forever. For his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Israel say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his mercy endures forever. There's a beautiful quotation that I read from Pope Francis a number of years ago, that he asked the question, what is mercy? And he says, mercy is love in action. Mercy is love in action, which begs the question, what is love? I'd love to define love in this way. Love is the giving of our life to the beloved, right? It's the sharing of what is the most important thing I have, which is my life. As an elderly priest said once that I know, he says, when someone gives their life, what else is there to give? They've given them their whole selves. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love is everlasting. And that love, which is now given to us, that life which is now given to us, and the two now, in the mystery of holy baptism, have become one. And in a sense of mercy, that God is now working in our lives to restore us to in our need. And what is our need? What is our the hunger we have is that restoration of God's life in our life, as we're going to see now in the gospel. But let's take a look at 1 John chapter 5. Which I think it brings us really to a point that is a dividing point in the early church. It's important for us to see in the historical context. Beloved, we're looking at 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Beloved, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten by God, and everyone who loves the Father loves also the one begotten by him. So we have this theme of love coming up again. In this way, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For the love of God is this, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whoever is begotten by God conquers the world. And the victory that conquers the world is our faith. And it's an important line, we'll come back to it. Who indeed is the victor over the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came through water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water alone, but by water and blood. The Spirit is the one that testifies, and the Spirit is truth. Something of a, I think, can be a bit of a convoluted text for us as far as the imagery that John is using here. Father Sebastian, I know you love this imagery of water and blood together. What's John getting at for his original audience?
Well, the related text is John 19:34. That's the one most people are familiar with. When the soldier pierced his side, now it came blood and water. So there's obviously some related imagery here. The point of the text is, the point of that imagery of blood and water is to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the old law. In the old law, when a man broke the law, either through sin or uncleanness, he had committed some sort of sin. This is recorded in the book of Leviticus. There were certain sacrifices, blood sacrifices, certain animals, a lamb for this or an oxen for that, for different types of sin. And so blood was given in replacement for what had happened. Blood is life, right? And sin is what cuts us off from the life of God. And so there was this image of this animal giving its life, its blood, and that blood was a sign of the restoration of man through his repentance to God in the midst of the sacrificial system. And so to deal with sin in the book of Leviticus, in the Torah, the law of Moses, there was blood sacrifice. There was blood, literally in the Hebrew, the blood of sin, which meant the blood that was used in the sacrifice to cover over or to wash away the sin of an individual. And then there was also the water of uncleanness. We don't get this in the English translation because it sounds funny, but literally in the Hebrew in Leviticus, you hear about the washings when someone becomes unclean. That is, they touch a leper, or they touch an unclean animal, or they touch something dead. There's all these things that would make them ritually unclean, the book of Leviticus. If they did that, water was used to wash that away. And they would take a bath and things like that. So there was that water was called the water of uncleanness. So what happens is in the Gospel of John, we remember back in the prologue, is that Jesus is shown to be the new Torah, or the fullness of the law. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. That's a Semitic way of speaking, saying that Jesus is the full and the true and manifestation of what was given only in a shadowy way back in the law given to Moses. Jesus is shown throughout the Gospel of John also to be the new Moses. So he's shown to be the fulfillment of all that. What the people received through Moses at Mount Sinai, the Torah, is fulfilled in Jesus in an infinitely greater way. This is a theme you see throughout the Gospel of John. And so that's the background here, because this epistle, remember, is being written to John's community. And so this epistle isn't just showing up on the doorstep of someone who hasn't ever known John. They've heard John preaching and telling the story of Jesus their whole life and his whole life. And so now John sends these epistles, and in these epistles you hear hints at imagery that are that's in the Gospel. Well, we need to go back and read that Gospel in order to understand the imagery that just is given quickly in the epistles. So, for example, here, Jesus is the one who has come and given us life, given us, restored our relationship to God through the water and the blood. The reason why is in John 9:34, when the soldier pierced his side, the blood and water came out, and John points this out to us, hoping we know that imagery from Leviticus, and hoping we know a very important text in between. And in fact, he reminds us of it in case we forgot it. And that's Zechariah chapter 12. You want to turn there?
Yeah, let's turn. Why not? We got to do a real Bible study here. So
okay. All right. Let's turn there. I don't want to waste our time.
Zechariah, is that in the New Testament or the Old Testament?
So you go back in your minor prophets for our audience here, and you find your minor prophets toward the end of your Old Testament, and then you'll find the biggest of the minor prophets, Zechariah. He's 14 chapters, so you can't miss him. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is having a vision of the end times, or not our end times, but his end times, of the great eschatological day when all things will be restored. And in chapter 12, verse 10, he says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion." There's that word spirit, right? We hear that in the epistle. "A spirit of compassion and supplication. So when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child," which was, of course, the most tragic mourning, right? A wife, a mother, her husband dies, and she has only one child, and then the child dies. Remember the city of Nain, the widow with the child, the city of Nain, Jesus has compassion and raises the boy. This would be the only hope this woman has. So the mourning for an only child, this child was the only hope of that family's line to continue. And so it's great mourning on a day when the only child of a family dies. And so then it says, so this is great mourning. This is, by the way, why we get in the Gospel of John. We hear about Jesus handing over his mother to John. This is the image of an only child dying. Hmm. And then in chapter 13, remember there's no chapter divisions in the original text. It says, on that day when this is happening, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. There's the blood and the water. So this is showing us, Zechariah is looking forward to the eschatological day in his time, right? He's back in the Old Testament period, looking forward to the time of Jesus, knowing that the day is coming when they will look on him whom they have pierced. This is an image of the Messiah suffering. And at that moment, a fountain will be opened of water or of some sort of cleansing, and it'll be something to cleanse them of sin and uncleanness. Well, in the Old Testament, that's blood and water. And so John really emphasizes that for us to show us at the beginning of the gospel, he tells us this, and at the end of the gospel, he shows us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that he has fulfilled the Torah for us. He has given us what the Torah could not do for us, and that is restore us completely to a renewed relationship with our Father.
I like that image you're using of your hands coming together, restored us, because that's the whole point, isn't it, of the community, that union, the two becoming one and becoming one mind and one heart. And really, for our participants here, I encourage you to read Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, because it's so important. These particular chapters are so important to understand the expectation of God's people that when the Messiah comes, this is what it's going to look like. And so John certainly, and those that have their eyes are able to open, those who are given the gift to be able to see Jesus's work in terms very much of Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, as well as the other prophets. But these chapters are particularly important. And we get that again then in this epistle, where this idea of this repetition of that word love, and constantly this union of shared life. And then it says, fascinating, and the victory that conquers the world is our faith. And our faith is a response to this gift of God's life, his cleansing, this union which he offers to us, but it awaits a response from us. And that response is, I think just as Pope Francis said that mercy is love in action, we can say faith in some way is love in action. It's our response to God's love by which we give our whole selves over to him, to say that it is not my life that I want to live, but it is your life that I want to become my life. And this life that I try to live apart from you has been shown for what it is, that is bankrupt. It's life without life. It's as the great Alexander Schmemann says, it's mortal life, death life, life unplugged from its source of life. And I, by faith now, I'm gonna choose to return myself to that relationship with God. And when that happens, then my life is totally transformed. I begin to live the life which God has lived from all eternity. And that isn't that life a life of communion? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a shared life. The three now are one. And that revelation of the Trinity is now manifest on this earth in the church, which is the body of Christ. Let's move on to the gospel, John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 19. There's so much to say about this. We're going to have to limit ourselves, but let's do the best we can. John chapter 20, verse 19 and following. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were locked, when the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So first of all, Father, what is this first day of the week? Is this Monday, right? They're going to, the resurrection, Easter just happened. Jesus rose from the dead. And now it's Monday morning. The alarm goes off at 6 a.m.
Time to go to work.
For work, right?
So, yeah, we got, obviously, we need to remember that we're seeing first day of the week. We might think of it in our modern American terms, but first day of the week, even in modern America officially, is actually Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week. It goes back to the old way that the Israelites counted the days of the month. They divided it into sevens, and the first day was Sunday, and the seventh day was Saturday, which is hard for us because we've got our weekend schedule and how we work it out. But that was the Sunday was the first day, it was the beginning of the week. And this is why it's so important that Jesus rose from the dead. So we're looking at here an octave. So on the evening of that day, the first day, and this is the Sunday here, and then he's going to appear to him in verse 26, 8 days later. That is an octave. That is the following Sunday.
So Jesus appears to be appearing on the Sundays.
Mm-hmm.
And it's important when we think of the early Christian worship and their understanding of what they're doing on Sunday, in that they're reliving or living out the reality of the resurrection in their life most fully as they come to worship God and love one another, enter into the Eucharistic feast, the agape feast.
That's emphasized, in Luke's gospel, where they're on the road to Emmaus, remember, and it says, and they recognized him in the breaking of the bread, right? So there's that same, it shows the early Christian understand the Eucharistic gathering was the moment when Jesus was back, when they could experience him most intimately.
Yes, I just want to stop for a second to really, now living now on the octave day, we're preparing for this Sunday, first Sunday after the resurrection or second Sunday of Easter. It's so important that we appreciate this point about our life centered on worship, our life centered on Sunday, our life centered on the resurrection. As you said, this is the good news. And it's the good news not only proclaimed by the apostles, it's the good news for our life. And if we want our life to really find its meaning, it must be centered here, that we live our life in preparation for Sunday and as a result of Sunday. We are a people of the resurrection, and we live this life now. We are in sense, we're baptized into this day, as the early fathers called it, the eighth day or the eternal day of the Lord. It's so important our life becomes focused very much upon living Sunday or living the resurrection. It's not just another day of the week that we just have to do one more thing, right? I have to go fulfill my Sunday obligation before I go on to my other stuff and soccer games and whatever. We as Christians should be preparing ourselves all week for this pinnacle of our life and then living that out and learning once again to feast. This is the purpose of the Institute of Catholic Culture, to learn again to live the life of the resurrection of Christ, that it imbues all aspects of our life. Anyways, it's a little, maybe a side point, but an important one. Let's move on. When he had said this, he showed them, he came and he says, peace be with you. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. And whose sins you retain, they are retained. Father, I think we need to just focus on this here. And there's more to talk about regarding the rest of the gospel and Thomas's faith or lack thereof. But this point is so rich in understanding our union with God. First of all, this idea of breathing on them may seem strange to our modern ears or whatever. What's John pointing out, or what's Jesus doing biblically?
Well, I know what you're thinking. It's the same thing I'm thinking of. It was Saturday, Holy Saturday, huh? When we had our baptisms at your church, our church, and traditionally in the Latin church, in the Byzantine churches, during the baptismal ceremony, during the preparations for the baptism, just before the individual is dunked, right, we breathe on them as a sign of the giving of the Holy Spirit. So we can see that imagery obviously here already. That should maybe help us make a connection. That's so important, why it's so important to have the liturgy there fresh in our minds as we read the text, because these texts were written by people who were participating in the liturgy, in the liturgical life of the church. And so they're expecting us to hear that kind of imagery. So, but the imagery here also in John is creation imagery. It reminds us hopefully of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God formed man from the muddy water and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. and then welcomed him into this newly planted Garden of Eden, said, here is your place where we will dwell together, and there is the tree of life.
Good. So with that biblical background, talk to us now about the original purpose of what John was intending here. I read this, I know I've used it in apologetics over and over again. This is a classic text you memorize in apologetics to defend the church's teaching about confession. And it certainly is referencing this idea of confession, forgiveness of sins, but rooted, I think, in something sacramentally more foundational, isn't it?
Yeah, and I would refer to our audience to the catechism section on confession. I think it would be very helpful, because what we're talking about right now might be a little strange for some people to hear. And that is that the sacrament of confession was something that happened very rare in the early church. It was a very rare occurrence. When someone who was baptized had really messed up, okay, we would call that today, or we call it mortal sin, some very serious mortal sin, that individual had one opportunity, typically. This was his backup plan, and that was the sacrament of confession. It was an opportunity, in a certain sense, to almost to be rebaptized, though not with water. It was to restore the baptismal grace, that baptismal relationship they had when the lifeblood of God flowed into them that they had now cut off through mortal sin. This was an opportunity to restore that. And in the early church, for the most part, this was only an opportunity you had once in your lifetime. So you were very careful about how you lived your life as a Christian. This is also, by the way, why we may hear this shockingly, that some of the Christians in the around the 3rd, 4th, 5th century, it kind of was popular to hold off your baptism until later in life. Because if you only can be baptized once and you only confession once, then you better be careful about when you do those things. That's a really bad way of looking, I think, at the whole sacramental system and the life that it gives us. But so with that in mind, we go back to the text here. We're talking about the original apostolic setting. Then, and we compare this to our other apostolic texts of the period, the Gospels, we can see that the parallel here is the imagery of baptism that we get, for example, at the end of Matthew's Gospel or Mark's Gospel. Go out and baptize all nations in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So this is Jesus giving over to his disciples the power and the direction of sacramental baptism. They were baptizing earlier. We know that earlier in the Gospel of John, they were baptizing with the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance. It was simply a sign that they had repented, an outward expression of a change of life. But Jesus is now giving the disciples the power only after his resurrection, which brings us back to that original theme we talked about. Only after his resurrection now does he give his disciples the power and the direction to go out and baptize. Baptism is the primary tool, the primary instrument through which the church administers this great gift of love, and that is the forgiveness of sin. It is through baptism.
I'm so glad that you mentioned this great gift of love, because when we talk about terms like sacramental baptism or instituted this and did this, we always have to come back to kind of almost an organic or say holistic vision of what Jesus is doing for us. I think sadly today, often as we look at the sacraments in very compartmentalized, divided off from the entire life of Christianity as this thing I do so as to get this thing. Mm-hmm. Okay? And this is an immature way of looking at it. It's not a fully developed way of looking at the sacraments. The sacraments are the mystery of God's love, period. God is coming, and here we have this beautiful image of Jesus blowing, like God blowing into the nostrils of Adam. And what does he blow? His life, his spirit. He gives them a share in who he is. And that share in who he is, that share in God's life, itself is restorative. It's that gift of his life which forgives sins. Not because of a formula or because of this thing or that, but because of God's love. And if I share in God's love, if I've received his life, then I'm restored in his image and likeness. Sin is by that fact forgiven, because what was lacking in my life, the lack of the life of God, is now filled up. And death and sin and life apart from God, or as I said earlier, mortal life, is cast out. No longer is my life known by death or known by sin or known by separation from God. My life is known by a new reality, which is blown into me, if you were shared with me, and that is eternal life, the life of God himself. Jesus rises from the dead to do this very thing, to make us partakers of the divine nature, to make us sharers of his divine life, to make us lovers in the image and likeness of the divine lover. And when that happens, then, as we've said before, the two shall become one flesh. I enter now into his life through holy baptism, through holy confession, ultimately through his love. All of the sacraments of the church are the same mystery. I like to say, these are seven ways in which God says, I love you. And there's so many other ways in which God says that, that he loves us also. All of the sacramental life of the church, the entire life of the church, is this reality of God's love. And if I respond to that love, which is never forced, by the way, it's never obligatory. Love is always in an atmosphere of freedom. And it requires then my response, which is why the second part of the gospel with St. Thomas, that Jesus comes and gives his life, and then Thomas is invited in faith, and all of us with him in faith, to say, yes, I accept and I receive the truth of the resurrection, not only of this one who lived 2,000 years ago, but the resurrection of my life also through faith. And faith, again, is that gift of our life. It's that love in action, that response to God's love to us. I think we can finish with this, Father, because there's so much there that I would encourage our listeners to meditate upon. God loves us, and he wants to share his life with us. This is the mystery of the resurrection. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. And if we can internalize this good news in our life, then we too can begin to live the resurrected life of faith. And through us then become, as the apostles became, ministers of God's resurrection to the entire world. To him be glory both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Christ is risen.
Indeed he is risen.
Thank you for joining us for the Institute of Catholic Culture's Sunday Gospel Reflections podcast. The Institute of Catholic Culture is an adult catechetical organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. I invite you to explore all we have to offer, including over 900 hours of on-demand catechetical opportunities, and sign up for our upcoming events by visiting instituteofcatholicculture.org.